The Jewish Heritage Foundation presents The Epic of the Eternal People, an in-depth study of Jewish history based on original source material given by Rav Shmuel Irons, Rosh HaKollel, Dean of the Kollel Institute of Greater Detroit, one of the leading centers of Talmudic research and community education in North America.
This lecture, entitled Excommunication, The Bitter Struggle Between the Hasidim and Their Opponents, is dedicated to the honor and merit of Mordechai Niederlander, his entire family, and to the memory of Mordechai ben Nissim, Olav HaShalom, of blessed memory. The 18th century witnessed the emergence of some of the most brilliant and influential personalities of Jewish history. In previous lectures, we've traced the life and the times of the founder of the Hasidic movement, the Baal Shem Tov, and his gifted successor, Rabbi Goyim Rav Dov Ber of Mizrich, as well as some of their teachings. These two giants of spirit and intellect launched a revolutionary spiritual movement from which we, to this day, draw inspiration and enlightenment. The 18th century also witnessed the birth and maturity of that colossus of modern Jewish history, the Vilna Gaon, whose tremendous love and knowledge of Torah and his abiding awe and reverence toward Hashem and his mitzvahs shaped succeeding generations of Lithuanian Jews and laid the foundation for the modern yeshiva movement, the background of the present-day Orthodox communities of America and Israel. Today, these communities, the spiritual descendants of the Baal Shem Tov and the Vilna Gaon, live side by side in close contact, each drawing inspiration one from another. Originally, however, when these two communities, the Lithuanian Torah community of the Gaon and the revolutionary, ecstatic, and spiritual community of Mizrich or Magid, came in close contact, there erupted a conflagration that almost destroyed the nascent Hasidic movement and inevitably changed its course. That story is the topic of tonight's lecture. I would like to divide the lecture into two parts. First, A, description of the issues that originally divided the Hasidim from their opponents, the Misnagdim. And B, a history of the bitter initial opposition to the movement and its aftermath. As we have mentioned in a previous lecture, besides first Torah and spiritual genius, the Mizrich or Magid was also an organizational genius. It was through the organized missionary work of his highly endowed disciples that the movement quickly gained adherence, not only in the areas of Podolia and Volin, which was occupied by great number of uneducated Jews who naturally thirsted for the warmth and spirit of Hasidus, but also in areas of outstanding Torah scholarship, such as Lithuania, White Russia, parts of Galicia. It was in these latter areas that the new proselytes to the movement experienced the greatest resistance. Their practices and perceived beliefs were greeted with shock and horror by the rabbinic establishment, especially the Vilna Gaon. As a result, at the behest of the Vilna Gaon, the movement and its adherents were banned throughout much of Eastern Europe and were in danger of total collapse. What do they find so objectionable? It is important to realize that to a great extent, the success of the movement was due to the fact they were able to create a separate and distinct spiritual community wherever they lived. It was distinct in its liturgy, its Nusach HaTfilah, either Nusach Sfard, which is commonly the common liturgy of Hasidim, or Ari, which ultimately even the Nusach Sfard is really a derivative. The Nusach Sfard that's davened by Hasidim is a derivative of Nusach Ari, which was patterned after the Kabbalistic mode of prayer of the Arizal. It was distinct in its manner of prayer, which was ecstatic, and very, very often, as we're going to see, quite unorthodox. It was distinct in its unique focus upon joy and of consecrating even the mundane aspects of life. All of this, the scholarly community, which included the Vilna Gaon, found to be highly objectionable. Besides their objection to the Hasidic lifestyle, the very act of breaking away from the establishment and forming their own communities, in effect creating a schism within the Jewish community, was viewed with alarm. In the words of a Rav HaGaon Avram Katzenelnbogen, the Rav of Brisk, to the great Hasidic leader of Levi Yitzchak of Berdichev, this was in 1784, this is the first quotation here, first page, "I'm pleading with you," he goes on, "that you and your group abandon the road upon which you are traveling, so that the people will be no longer divided into two factions, will merit to serve him, Hashem, directly, perfectly in unity." In other words, there was a concern that the Jewish community was breaking apart. Why did the Hasidim choose to daven separately and in a distinct liturgy? Here on page 2, I have the first quote from the Toldos of Yaakov Yosef, or of Yaakov Yosef, who was the Rav of Polania. And this was actually the first published Hasidic work. It was published in 1780. And he writes as follows as in Parshas Noso. "In conclusion, the Jews were distinct from the mixed multitude, the Erev Rav, of recently converted non-Jews, in two ways. In eating, they didn't eat the same food. As according to the Toldos, the mixed multitude did not eat the manna, the mon. It was reserved strictly for the Jews themselves. And in addition, they didn't mingle with them, for they were secluded within the clouds. This was the cause of the sin of the golden calf. As the mixed multitude argued, quote, 'Why do you seclude yourselves away from us and study by yourselves and don't eat our food?' End quote." In other words, basically, he is comparing the Hasidim to the Jews within the clouds and the rest of the community to the Erev Rav, to the mixed multitude outside. You can imagine, you know, after this book was published, it was burned. You know, there was a special cherem on this sefer, even though this is one of the classics of Hasidic literature, but you could understand why. I personally have witnessed this conflict on a constant basis, where someone who desires seclusion in order to pray in a separate minyan, because it is impossible to pray with the community who only perform mitzvahs out of habit, or for some other similar reasons. In other words, basically, he's given up on the community, and the only way to lead a spiritual life is to separate. Regarding eating, again, he made this comparison to the manna. "The level of this generation is inadequate, for everyone is allowed to slaughter, even those who are not expert in the laws of shechita, ritual slaughter, and are not God-fearing." Now, the Hasidim created their own shechita, complaining that the mainstream community, establishing community, was not careful enough in their standards. And he continues on, "This is counter to our holy rabbis, both early and later authorities, who demanded that a shochet be recognized as being God-fearing." And it continues on, "I, the writer of these words, experience all of this directly. This is why I personally ordered that a special base medrash study hall be made in Sharagrad." He was the Rav at that time in Sharagrad. It would seem because of the controversy, he was forced to leave. But he himself, as a follower of the Baal Shem Tov, created their own community. It was a community within a community. About the idea of why they davened a special nusach. Okay, there's one idea that they separated, made their own shul, or what they called the shtibel. It was a small shtibel is a small house. Shtub is a house. A shtibel is a small house. I mean, meaning in a certain, and generally the Hasidim did not occupy the major synagogue, which housed, depending on the community, hundreds of people, but made their own small breakaway minyan, which they called the shtibel. But why did they daven specifically in Nusach Ari? It's interesting, my sources, it seems, that the Baal Shem Tov personally, it seems, and his close Talmidim, disciples davened in Nusach Ari. But this was not the main, I mean, wherever they were, the Nusach, the liturgy, was Ashkenaz. And this were every community, and they did not, in the Baal Shem Tov's time, this was not changed. His disciples only personally, you know, daven Nusach Ari, this Kabbalistic, which had its, which was not, on that level, it was entirely innovative, because there were other Mekubalim, other Kabbalists, who also daven Nusach Ari. But the idea that the whole, create whole communities that daven Nusach Ari, that was really an innovation of the Mezritcher Maggid. And we quote here on page 3, this, an excerpt, from, this is taken from his Maggid Dvor of Liakov. This again, this is one of from this is one of the first of the Chassid. The very first was the Toldos of Yaakov Yosef. This was the second or third of the published Chassidic works, which was a collection of the sayings of the Mezritcher Maggid, and it was entitled, it was called either Lekutei Amorim, in distinction to the Lubavitch Lekutei Amorim of the Baal Tanya. But Lekutei Amorim, a collection of sayings of the Mezritcher Maggid, or Dober of Mezritch, whereas alternately was called Maggid Dvor of Liakov. Maggid, and it says the Maggid. Maggid Dvor of Liakov. And this was written by Shlomo of Lutsk, who was a close disciple of the Maggid, and who kept on writing while he was there, so like a diary, like he wrote down what he had heard from the Maggid. And he writes this as follows, this is on page 3, top. Behold, the essence of prayer is that it enables each person to enter his particular divine gateway. For prayer is a ladder which is implanted on earth, and whose top reaches to the very heavens. Since each gateway is composed of different combinations of the divine name, there exist different versions of the liturgy which reflects these diverse combinations. The 13th gate, and this is, he's referring, he's interpreting a verse in, I think, in Yecheskel, in Ezekiel, about the third Beis Hamikdash, about the different gates. So 12, we understand, 12 tribes. What is the 13th? Is designed to be used for anyone who doesn't recognize his tribal affiliation and the proper order of prayers with which to enter the courtyard of the king, Hashem. It continues on, behold, that spiritual giant, the Arizal, since he clearly knew the pathways of heaven, instructed those who weren't aware of their tribal affiliation and instituted on their behalf an order of prayer that incorporated many different versions of prayers as well known to scholars. When everyone knew their tribal affiliation, it was certainly better that their prayers enter their specific gateway. Now, however, when we don't know our tribal affiliation, everyone should embrace the path of the Arizal. So it was really, he really basically created a revolution. This approach, of course, is open to historical criticism. First of all, there's no historical source for a 12-part institution of prayer, one for each tribe. I mentioned the Talmud. We have no historical record of ever being such a thing of unique. The Anshei Knesset HaGdola created 12 different forms of prayer. It's not recorded anywhere. And there's no mention of a special nusach for Kahanim or Levim, which is a clearly demarcated subgroup of the Jewish community. So if there would have been originally, if there had originally been a specific mode of prayer for each tribe, Levi should have had their own. Of course they don't. There's no tradition that they have. From a critical viewpoint, it was probably adopted as a standard for all Hasidim to have a Nusach Ari for two reasons. One, in order to heighten their spiritual feelings by having them pray in a distinct mystic Nusach liturgy through which they attach themselves in a certain sense to the supreme master of Kabbalah, the Arizal. You know, if I'm davening in the way the Arizal, then I'm, you know, there's something special here. Right? And secondly, It was an ingenious means of ensuring their separation from the established community. Because if I'm only going to daven Nusach Ari or Nusach Svard, there's only one minyan I'm going to daven in, and that's the Chassidish Shtibel. If I daven the same way that everyone davens, so I'm going to go to the regular shul too. Well, and it ensured that their newly gained enthusiasm and ardor would not be cooled or dissipated by their critics. We know in nature as well there are subgroupings. How do these subgroupings develop from one ancestor? Because they were isolated. And when the changes occurred, they were able to perpetuate the change without being diluted in the larger gene pool. In a certain sense, just taking that mode of thinking, I think that's what they did in creating the Hasidic movement. They had to ensure that in order for them to continue, in other words, the survival of the species, that they had to be distinct. It's interesting to note that the Misnagdim, the opponents of the Hasidim, took the position that their decision to change their Nusach liturgy, that means the Hasidic decision, was not at all justified. Just for one sample here, this is what Rabbi Goyen Rav Yecheskel Landau, the chief rabbi of Prague, the author of Nota B'Yehuda, wrote regarding this. Again, in the middle section, page 3. Our liturgy, Nusach Ashkenaz, he says, Nusach Shalonu Ashkenazim Torahi. Our Nusach Ashkenaz has the status of authentic Torah. Nonetheless, the Sfardim should still continue their own customary form of prayer, as they also have a basis, and one shouldn't change from the customs of one's forefathers. Those who have recently come to change the customs of our holy forefathers, however, are, in my opinion, slighting the honor of our rabbis, the authors of the Tosfos and the Rosh, and will eventually be held accountable. This was very mild. You'll hear others as we continue on this evening. Besides the change in liturgy, the rabbinic scholars found the innovative mode of prayer of the new Hasidic movement to be offensive. And I'll give you, again, these are written from Misnagdim, from opponents, but again, it gives you a sense of what was happening here. The first quote, this is in the bottom page 3. This is from Shlomo Chelm. He was the author of the Merkabas HaMishnah on the Rambam, one of the great Talmudic scholars of the 18th century. And he writes, "There are those amongst them that are totally uneducated." And he goes on, who act abnormally. They wear white clothing, which was the clothing that the Arizal and his disciples wore. This was the clothing of the Hasidic, early Hasidic saints. In the lecture about the Mizritcher Magid, we have the testimony of Solomon Maimon, who describes the Mizritcher Magid as wearing white. And he continues on, Shlomo Chelm, "They move their hands back and forth and sway like the trees of the forest." Evidently, that kind of swaying was not traditional. Even though swaying itself is really part and parcel of being Jewish. You know, there's a beautiful story. These stories are really true, but the story itself is a beautiful story. That Rav Yonasan Eibschitz, when he was in Metz, was very friendly with the bishop of Metz. And they were having a discussion, and the bishop, really there's no difference between Jews and non-Jews. And Rav Yonasan Eibschitz says he could tell a Jew. So he says, I'm going to show you. And what he did was he took a non-Jewish kid, had him dressed as Jews of the time, had him in a maybe a bright kid, somehow snuck him into the cheder, and this child learned Hebrew, learned Yiddish, and was able to follow the studies. And the Rav Yonasan, according to the story, walked into the cheder, tested all the kids, and pointed, "This kid's not Jewish." And the bishop says, how could you tell? I mean, in other words, he looked Jewish, he spoke Jewish. And Rabbi says, he didn't shuckle. So shuckling was really part of being Jewish. We quoted a few years back from the Machzor Vitri about how to educate your children. And part of the education about teaching them is you have to teach them how to shuckle. But the shuckling that they're referring to is not the minor movements, but it was very exaggerated, evidently very exaggerated movements. And he continues on, someone who knows neither scripture nor Mishnah is given the title Chacham, scholar, and is called Rebbe. He who excels in making these movements and actions is considered praiseworthy amongst their children and wives and leads the unintelligent. Evidently he had a very poor view of these Hasidic Rebbes. They relate a sampling of his praises and his presence. He's quoting, it's a quote from the Talmud and Brachas and Vavon Beis and Sanhedrin Yud Aleph Amud Aleph. Hai Chosid, Hai Onav, behold this Chosid, man of piety, this Onav, this humble one. In his face they tell him all the praises of the Rebbe. The Rav Yaakov Emden, also not a great friend of Hasidim, or nor of a lot of other people. He says, they clap with their hands and sway to their sides, their heads are bent back, and their face and eyes look upwards. Which is, again, untraditional when you daven, as a Gemara and Sanhedrin, Kofayim and Beis, you face down. You know, and again, he knew this probably because of reports. I don't believe where he was in Hamburg they really saw any Hasidim. But this was at least from the reports that he had. Just to give you a sense, and I'm quoting the last two, three, and four from Hasidic sources. Number three, which is printed, this is Savos Rivosh, you know, this is a major Hasidic work that was supposed to be, supposedly, these are the teachings of the Baal Shem Tov, or perhaps, others say the Mizritcher Magid, but these are early classic Hasidic. Comparing all the movement for davening, it's compared with marital relations. You could read it yourself, others will find it offensive. I'll read now from four. When a person is drowning, this is from the Kesser Shem Tov, also a collection from the things of the Baal Shem Tov. So the first one on three was all this movement to marital relations, like the thing, barely it's a marriage with the Shechina. Four, he says, when a person is drowning in a river and displays great agitation and movement in order to extricate himself from the running water, the onlookers certainly don't make fun of him or his motions. So too, no one should ridicule someone who prays and makes motions, for he's saving himself from the treacherous waters, which are the klipos, this is the forces of evil, and foreign thoughts which come to disturb him from concentrating while praying. So his thrashing around is like someone who's thrashing to save his life. I don't believe the Misnagdim really accepted either one of the arguments. Another mode of ecstatic expression, which was common to the early Hasidim, particularly the Hasidim of Avram of Kalisk, a major Hasidic figure and a disciple of Mizritcher Magid, was standing on one's head or making somersaults. This was understandably viewed with horror by the Rabbonim, who expressed themselves in the following manner. And here, this is on page 4, section F. Their actions appear like the holy Ophanim. This is the angels who appear in the appearance of wheels. The top is on the bottom, and the bottom is on top. You know, the cartwheels. This is a letter from the community of Vilna to the community of Brisk. Number two is from the wording of the excommunication against Hasidim, the community of Leshnov in Galicia in 1772. In addition, they are not allowed, this is about what they are not allowed to turn themselves upside down, as is their custom, with their heads below and their feet above. Another area which separated both communities was connected with shechita, ritual slaughter. The Hasidim, at the behest of the Maggid of Mizrich, insisted upon using honed and especially sharpened steel knives. Although its use seems to have already been adopted in Germany, it was introduced in Eastern Europe by the Hasidim, who now viewed this new practice as an improvement upon the then common chalofim, the ritual knives, which were then made of wrought or cast iron. This was made of steel. It was thinner, it was stronger. The old knives, which were thicker at the blade, were difficult to sharpen and make smooth at the same time. If they were just smooth, meaning they had no nicks, they weren't sharp enough. And it was difficult to sever the neck, since it's not being sharp, within the required back and forth motion, and it could lead to drossa, to pressure. In other words, if you're not going to think, if you press in drossa, that makes invalid the shechita. So it has to be done back and forth. Well, it has to be sharp. So that was a problem. If the knives were sharp but not smooth, you could have a problem of having nicks. Now, it was hard really to make them smooth, and you really needed a true expert sheikhet to deal with these kinds of knives to make them both smooth and sharp. As a result, the Hasidim insisted upon the use of the newer honed steel knives, which were both sharp and smooth. It was easy to get them sharp and smooth at the same time. And they also refused to eat meat other than that which was slaughtered by their shochtim, who used their knives. And they consider their shochtim, they feel the standards of their shochtim in general to be higher, which we've quoted before from Rav Yaakov Yosef and the Toldos Yaakov Yosef. The misnagdim, the opponents, viewed this with alarm, not only because of the fear of innovation, but also they claimed there was a higher frequency of new nicks occurring on these thin honed blades. In other words, it's possible to correct them, but there was a greater frequency. In other words, once you got the old style chalofim, it seems, to be smooth and sharp, it was much less, I guess the frequency of getting a new nick was much less. Here with these knives, it's easier to fix, but it was easier also for a problem to arise. So you had to have someone who's always on top of things. And if it wouldn't be corrected, it would render the slaughter invalid. In the words of Rav Rom, the chief rabbi of Brisk, which we've quoted before also in this letter that he wrote to Rav Levi Yitzchak Berditchev in 1784, the use of our chalofim, ritual slaughter knives, has been well established from time immemorial, generation after generation, without any objection or criticism. This is what the Rav of Brisk is writing to the Rav Levi Yitzchak. The Hasidim do not want to eat from the ritual slaughter where our kosher chalofim were used. They replace good with bad as they are using their own knives instead, those which they feel have new problems. Eventually, by the way, this new innovation became standard. And that is the type of knives that we use today. In their defense, just interesting, I guess, tracing the history of this, and here from this letter we can trace the beginnings of the use, I guess, of Eastern Europe. It was used in Western Europe already, or Central Europe. The Rav Yehuda Leib, the author of the Sheres Yehuda, who is the brother of Rabbi Goyim of Shneur Zalman of Ladi, the founder of Chabad Hasidus, wrote as follows. Those shochtim, ritual slaughterers, who trained using the honed knives, who were trained by their mentors, who were in turn trained by their mentors, who ultimately received this tradition from the early rabbis, who developed this, the famed ritual slaughters of Mizrich. As it was from Mizrich, the seat of the early Hasidus, where this began. They were supported in their efforts by the supreme holy man, the Prince of God, the leader of the Jews in exile, the Maggid of blessed memory. All those of an upright heart, his renowned righteous disciples who drank with thirst his words, the words of the living God, followed his example. To give you to give you a sense of the passion of each side. In other words, we've discussed at least outwardly, things which you clearly saw demarcated the two communities. The Nusach HaTfilah, the liturgy, the way they prayed. The fact is that their shechita was, they had their own separate shechita, their own separate ritual slaughter. But to give you a sense of the passion, I'd like to quote to you, this is the site, the writ of excommunication from the community of Krakow in 1805. This is one of the last, or the last of the excommunications. And following that, a section from the Toldos Yaakov Yosef, from Yaakov Yosef Polnaya, which again, which we've quoted before, is one of the foremost disciples of the Baal Shem Tov. Again, on page 6 now, no one should dare to organize a separate minyan, this is the cherem, this is excommunication, in order to pray with diverse motions, various lip movements, clapping of the hands, swaying of their heads like a drunkard, or to change the standard liturgy which our holy forefathers instituted. If it be found that any one of these communities has the audacity to form their own minyan for the above purposes, they should all be excommunicated and banned from both worlds, this world and the next, and they should be ostracized and cut up from all the sanctity of Israel. The next now is from the Toldos Yaakov Yosef. As you see, there's no love loss. There's a, from the second kapitel, the second chapter of Tehillim, of Psalms, describes the, that all of the nations of the earth band together to fight against Moshiach, or King David, or Moshiach. And the verse is Kisyatzvu Malchei Oretz, the kings of the Eretz, the kings of the earth set themselves, you know, together, stand up to fight. Who are the kings? Rabbi Yaakov Yosef asks. And then he quotes a Gemara in Gittin and Samach Beis Amud Aleph in Gittin 62a. Says these are the Rabbanim. These are the scholars. Who are, and why are they? This is, we know the Talmid Chacham are called kings, but he has a dual notion. He has a, who are established through the nobleman whose land is his. Now, they are the kings, but they've been established by the kings because they are given official recognition. The Hasidim are breakaways. They have no official recognition. This is the one who set up the Rav, who was referred to as a king, through the dictates of the kings of the earth. So the word king is double duty. On whose land and city he dwells in the period after destruction of the temple. And again, as we say in the brackets, the term king is used to describe both of them, the one who set up the rabbi and also the rabbi himself. And now, continuing the quotation, the kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel against Hashem and against his anointed. So the rabbis, the official established rabbis of the community, are setting themselves against Hashem. Refers to the leadership which the Rav sets up. This is the council of the town council. They take counsel against Hashem and his anointed one, for they immediately make plans against Hashem regarding forbidden foods, to remove good shochtim, in other words, they ban the Hasidic slaughters, and replace them with bad ones according to their whims. This they did and other similar things as my own eyes witnessed. His anointed ones is referring to the Lomdim. This is analytic Torah scholars who are engrossed in Torah and Avodah, means really Hasidic scholars, against whom they take counsel how to drive them from the city and destroy their minion. Of course, he's taking homiletic liberty here on this verse. And just so reminded, you know, in the Dead Sea Scrolls, there's part of the literature is the Pesher, it's called, is the parish, is the explanation they have of scripture that by Qumran, and they describe current political affairs using the verse. You know, it's just very reminiscent. Yeah. you're getting a feel of the tension between the two groups. Up until now, we've spoken about the obvious differences between the two communities. The Nusach HaTfilah, liturgy, the mode of prayer, movement and agitation, different modes of slaughter. There are other, perhaps even more critical, but more subtle differences between the two groups. The first is the emphasis placed upon the study of Kabbalah. Traditionally, the study of Kabbalah reserved for advanced and well-accomplished scholars, who already gained great expertise. This is in Nigla, the exoteric or revealed areas of Torah, scripture, this is Mishnah, Talmud, Medrash, Halacha. The early Hasidim, on the other hand, and certain groups of Hasidim to this day, encouraged the study of Kabbalah, or at least special sections of Kabbalah, which was emphasized by the of Hasidim, which is called by some Hasidus. It's study which is done even for the relatively uneducated followers. A related phenomenon, at least amongst early Hasidus, was the relegation of Nigla, the revealed area of Torah, to a secondary status. Something that we already saw in the writings of the Ramchal, in his letter to Yishai Basan. This, of course, was also viewed with alarm. As a consequence, scholars and scholarship did not have the original place of reverence and superiority that originally had, and continue to have amongst the Misnagdim, the opponents of Hasidus. Let's read together from the next section here, section 2, Torah study, Nigla Nister. First, we quote from the Vilner Gaon himself, not relating to the actual politics, but just explaining in his explanation in a verse in Mishlei and Proverbs. He says, "The pshat, the simple meaning, is needed by all. Everyone has to learn pshat. The sod, referring to Kabbalah, is only for great scholars." On page 7, we quote from Agon Rav Eliezer Rokeach, the author of the Shemin Rokeach, who writes, "Anyone who reflects upon them and their actions will see how their actions are debased. Through the study of Kabbalah, they have degraded Nigla, the non-mystical areas of Torah study, and its students, have degraded all of the great scholars of the generation." Interestingly, here on section B on page 7, again, it's Savos HaRivosh, Rishol Baal Shem Tov. It's written, "The soul, and the Shoma, so said to the Rav," and this is the Baal Shem Tov, "that the reason he merited that these lofty ideas were revealed to him was not because he had learned much of Talmud and the poskim, the halachic authorities, but rather because of his prayer, which he constantly did with great concentration. From that did he merit to reach such great heights." It shows like a whole different orientation. His Torah really wasn't so important. It wasn't because he was a great scholar, and we don't know about the Baal Shem Tov scholarship, but it was because of his prayer. As he who was favored in the eyes of heaven is one who prays with concentration. Just for a contrast, we quote from Rav Chaim Voloshin here at the bottom of page 7. This is a letter that he wrote. This was a letter that was written in the year 1803. This was in establishing the Yeshiva of Lodzin as a public institution. This was a request for help. "There's no other way to achieve closeness to God other than through the power of the study of Torah. All who are close to the Torah are close to the Holy One, blessed be He. Our brothers of Israel, perhaps the time has arrived to fix this breach and return to the strengthening of Torah study in all areas of His Torah." So again, we have now a of importance. What's in the traditional view, and this was the view of the Vilna Gaon and his disciples, Torah study was the most important part of Judaism. Everything else of course, has to be done. It has to be done with concentration and fervor, but is secondary. And to this point, in his Nefesh HaChaim, which was really a Kabbalistic work written by Chaim Volozhiner, the whole fourth section, which is the major section of the work, is devoted to the supremacy of the study of Torah. And everything, all holiness, derives from the study of Torah. Again, this is a different view. In yet another area, there were subtle but important differences between the two communities. This relates to the Arizal's doctrine of halos netzoitzis, to be mila netzoitzis. This means that there are divine sparks in everything in this world, which need to be united with their original pure and holy source in heaven. We've discussed this when we did on the lecture about the Arizal, about the theory behind this, about the Shviras HaKelim, about the were really two creations, and the original aborted creation, the world became flooded with these sparks of holiness, and it is really the purpose of the second creation to create this reconstruction and to bring back these holy sparks. The actions that we do, according to this, even mundane actions, for the sake of heaven, and this is really according to Hasidic doctrine, brings about this restoration of the lost sparks and ultimately brings the world closer to the Geula, the salvation. For Mashiach will finally come when all of the sparks have been elevated. This doctrine was widely criticized by the Misnagdim. And again, let's read together, again, section 3, consecrating the mundane, and it gives us a sense of what was happening in the Hasidic world at the time and how it was viewed by their opponents. Here on page 8, of section 1 here, I'm A1, due to our many sins, this is written by, this is the Gaon of Cheskel Landau, the author of the Neid Yehuda, in one of his drushes. In our sermons, due to our many sins, there exists a sect amongst us who spends all of their days as if there were holidays and constantly fill their stomachs with all sorts of delicacies. In the community, in the harem that was written in Brody, in Galicia, in 1772, describing the Hasidim as they cast from themselves the yoke of heaven and forsake eternal life, they're occupied all day only with their songs. Then, just understanding again, just getting a view of the Hasidic view. Again, this is from the Tzavos, Arivosh, the Baal Shem Tov. This is an important principle. Everything in the world contains divine sparks. There's nothing that's devoid of these sparks, even wood and stone. In every action of man, including sins, there are sparks which came as a result of the breaking of the vessels. What are the sparks that are contained in a sin? That's how do you get, if you have a sin, so how do you get these sparks back? This is repentance. When a person repents for a sin, he elevates sparks that were once in the higher world. So there are sparks that are contained even in a sin. That, as you understand, Misnagdim understood, is a very dangerous concept. So maybe I should do the sin in order to elevate the sparks, you know. And just in this last quote in this section on page 9, this is from a Rav HaGaon, Rav Yosef Doiber Soloveitchik, who was he died in 1892. He was the progenitor of the great Soloveitchik family that we know of. In his work Beis Halevi and Parshas Kisiso, describing the sin of the golden calf, he writes, if a person does any act of his free volition, which he is not commanded to do, that act will have no effect to make a dwelling for the Shekhinah. That's describing why those who made the golden calf wanted to put heaven on earth, to make a dwelling of the divine presence on earth through their making the golden calf. You can't devise it on your own. The essential tikkun that a person affects is through fulfilling the will of his creator. Otherwise, it is merely a human contrivance. All of his machinations will be of no benefit, for how can a human direct God to do his will? On the contrary, it is considered to be a grievous sin. In other words, that this tikkun will only be created as this elevation or bringing the Shekhinah down of doing what you have to do. Don't keep on doing everything else and call it a mitzvah. That's basically what he's saying. He, by the way, was a very fierce misnagad. Another profound area of difference between these two communities was the attitude to the concept of reaching the highest levels of spirituality. Not just for those who have already spent a whole life growing spiritually, but for uneducated neophytes as well, as through their prayer. And they themselves, without the study of Torah, could reach the heights, you know, of spirituality and godliness. Before, in between the first three sections of the Nefesh HaChaim, written by Rav Chaim Volozhiner, and the fourth section, there is a middle section, which he doesn't call a shar, a gate, but this is the prakim. These are individual chapters. And here he describes his philosophy, which is, as you see clearly, is anti-Hasidic. And here on the fourth, in the eighth chapter, he writes as follows. Your evil inclination can further entrap you by bringing substantial proofs that the purpose of divine service is to achieve yiras haroimimus, awe of the, is not fear of punishment, but just the sense of the awe of being in God's presence. And this should be a person's sole motivating force throughout his life. Whereas yiras haonish, fear of divine retribution or fear of embarrassment, should be considered beneath contempt, something that one should totally uproot from one's heart. Such an attitude could eventually lead to a situation that you're rebuked by someone who shows you you're in violation of some din, some law, that your heart will convince you not to desist from your actions, as you want to do it, and you're told you're not allowed to do this. You will rationalize this by saying that one should only be driven by one's fear of God and not through the fear of man or any other such extraneous fear. And, you know, I'm not holding in the madrega. I don't have... I shouldn't be pushed just because I'm afraid of people. People aren't going to make me do mitzvahs. You know, embarrassment's not going to make me do mitzvahs. And I'm just not in the mood to do mitzvahs. If you don't have that sense of you have to do the mitzvahs no matter what, and you're driven at least partially by the fact because you know the terrible consequences of not doing mitzvahs. If that doesn't drive you, and you're only driven by this higher spiritual feeling, when you're not in the mood, you're not very spiritual. And one has to do it no matter if you're in the mood or not in the mood. Imagine, just for an example, about you drive. Anyone who's had a license has to read through the entire vehicle code, or at least the summary of the vehicle code. And you know if you're in violation and you have the unfortunate mazel of having a policeman nearby, you will be ticketed, or worse. But what happens if you're not in the mood to follow the laws of the motor vehicle? I'm just not in the mood. Well, you have to do it whether you're in the mood or not. Because you know you're going to be whatever it is. You know, you'll be ticketed, your license will be taken away, there'll be points, your insurance will go up. You do things not just because you're in the mood. But if it's everything is just mood-driven, it says this could lead to terrible things. At least that was the opinion of Chaim Volozhin. And part of this has to do, we touched about the idea of yiras haroimimus, about this, the idea of spiritual feeling of God's presence. There's another closely related issue with Torah Lishma, studying for Torah for its own sake. And here we have, says Chaim Volozhin writing, the mistaken notion, the meaning of Lishma. There's a question. Simply the meaning, the traditional view before of study Lishma is to study because of the mitzvah. Because this is what God wants you to do. Reb Chaim Volozhiner develops a theory based on the commentary of the Rosh in the Gemara Nedarim, Samach Beis Amud Aleph in 62a, that Lishma of Torah means that one studies Torah for its own sake, in other words, to gain knowledge of Torah. Not so much of the positive for God, but Torah for its own sake and not to use it as a stepping stone for honor, for a job, for recognition, but rather you want to know Torah. Torah is important for its own sake. But that's your focus. And when you're studying Torah, you're not thinking, according to Rambam, about God. You're thinking about Torah. And this is what he writes: the mistaken notion, the meaning of Lishma, is that the study of our holy Torah must be done with great dveikus, clinging to God without stop, often leads to the sin of abrogating the study of Torah. There's even a greater sickness which results as they think that the study of Torah without dveikus is worthless, without benefit, God forbid. Whereas, just again, in contrast, on page 10, we quote from the Sefer Toldos Yaakov Yosef: the only purpose of all of the Torah and mitzvahs is to merit dveikus to him. Dveikus is this clinging, is this, this ecstatic feeling, of the spiritual feeling. Through the course of many years of Golos, the hearts have diminished and can no longer understand this. They made the Torah a personal crown for aggrandizement and to gain fame. Behold, those scholars who travel with great difficulty from city to city are actually distancing themselves and turning aside from Hashem. Again, this is part of the whole of the Toldos Yaakov Yosef, which is very critical of the rabbinic establishment. And again, you have to realize that the work was burned. We just quote here from Rav Melech of Lezhinsk. The root and essence of Lishma, this is Rav Melech, who is the... who was one of the great disciples of the Mizritcher Magid, was the one who basically founded the Hasidic movement in Poland, specifically Galicia. And from there, his disciples went on to found it in other places. He says, the root and essence of Lishma is the focus on grasping his godliness. So that you should study Torah for Lishma and in Dveikus. So we hear the Hasidic view of Torah study becomes a religious exercise. Whereas according to the traditional view, or at least the view of the Misnagdim, it's an intellectual exercise which is fueled by one's religiosity. But it's not that you're experiencing, the spiritual ecstasy as you're studying every word. And again, just quoting again for in opposition here, Rav Chaim Volozhiner writes in the Ruach Chaim, which is his commentary on Pirkei Avos, the Shema is for the sake of the love of Torah. He commands to master all of it with clarity or all of its minutiae without leaving out anything, whether small or large. This is the traditional view. You should study Torah because you have to know Torah. And you're concentrating on knowing Torah when you're studying Torah. Whereas according to at least the early Hasidic literature, it was really as a spiritual experience, like praying. And understandably, and then we see in the Toldos Yaakov Yosef, since traditionally Torah scholars did not approach the Torah study as such, the Hasidics masters and scholars view them, as being you're not a true Talmud Chacham, you're not a true scholar. Rav Chaim Volozhiner writes in his Nefesh HaChaim, says anyone who dares to denigrate and lower, God forbid, those who are engrossed in the study of Torah, even Shlo Lishma, not for its own sake, will not be free from the evil that will befall him and will be held accountable, God forbid. Furthermore, such a person is included in the list of those who have no portion of the world to come, God forbid. There is no greater desecration of the divine name and his holy Torah than this. Such a person has lowered the prestige of the holy Torah to the ground. And we quote from the Chofetz Chaim, a similar idea, that Torah really has much value even without dveikus. He points out, as the Talmud points out, and as the Gemara in Shabbos and Kuf Yud Tes Amud Beis and 119b, how God treasures the breath depth of the study of Torah by children who study in the cheder, like young children. They're just mimicking words. They don't have great kavanas, any great spiritual things. Ba, 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 you know, they're just saying words. They're saying Mishnah. God treasures it. Evidently, Torah is treasured without being an ecstatic experience. Even though the Hasidic movement viewed itself as an improvement upon the old established order, and in many ways, of course, it was. After all, they added a new dimension of spirituality to everything they did, both sacred and mundane. It seems to have come, at least in some circles, at a cost of diktuk bahalacha, this meticulous care in the observance of the details of Jewish law. I'd like to read again, in section 5 here. As Rav Chaim Volozhiner writes in Nefesh HaChaim, also in this, but before that, here I just say again, just from the letter from the community of Vilna, here in, this is on page 11. They also scream out during Shemone Esrei, unbecoming foreign words, Yiddish, like in the middle of davening, which Hasidic Rebbe, some do this to this day, and act insanely and claim that their thoughts cause vibrations in all the worlds. Evidently, they weren't so sympathetic in Vilna at the time. Rav Chaim Volozhiner writes, here in section B, my eyes have seen some people of a certain place who are so accustomed to this, such a long time, they've almost entirely forgotten the times of the prayer of Mincha, which were instituted by our rabbis of blessed memory. When one person of that group asks another, let's daven mincha, lama daven mincha? The other responds, let's see if the stars are already visible in the sky. You know, it's nothing should decide. It has to be really late. Because, of course, you have to daven before the stars come out. This is, but it's not their focus. You know, you don't have to daven in the times. You know, as long as you give it all you got. And again, in the letter from says the Rav of Brisk, Avram Katzenelnbogen, to Levi Yitzchak Berdichev, he says they purposely violate the specified times of Kriya Shema and Tefillah. This is again a critique of them. Rav Chaim Volozhiner writes here on the bottom of page 11. This is in his Nefesh HaChaim. The essential element of all mitzvahs is the practical implementation. Purity of thought is an adjunct to the action, and mitzvah and is not essential. And he writes in the preface, or Chaim Volozhiner, in the preface of the Gaon's commentary to Shulchan Aruch, even though it is true that the thoughts of a person rise up and attach themselves to their spiritual source, because he doesn't deny the power of concentration, but still in all, thought is not the essential element of divine service, but rather action. Our positive thoughts attach themselves to the action, but don't replace the action. And Menachem Mendel of Shklov, who was a Mekubal, as we said in the last lecture, he was a close disciple of the Vilna Gaon in his last years, writes, the Hasidim are attracted to burning emotion and deprecate the value of practical mitzvahs when done without proper concentration and motivation. They say that the essence is concentration and motivation. And again, of course, he takes issue with it. Again, we're focusing on early Hasidus. Now, there's the movement, Mirat Hashem will, you know, in the future, it changed. Here on one of the other critiques of them was that they added new ceremonies, new Kabbalistic ceremonies were added to them. I don't know if you've ever observed the Kiddush of some of the Rebbes. You know, they do it differently. And again, in the letter of the community of Vilna to the community of Pinsk, this is in 1784, they invented laws and customs which are unknown to our forefathers. One of the other innovations of the Hasidic movement was the role of the tzaddik, of the spiritual leader. And we've discussed in a previous lecture about the theory behind it. that the tzaddik, who is a superior spiritual person, really is the vehicle, according to Hasidic thought, through which he's the tzinor, he's the pipeline, through which the others, his followers, really gain sustenance. It's like a body. You know, in every body, the head is really the source from everything else. Or it's compared that in a spiritual body, there are different analogs. There's a physical and the spiritual of the body. But the chosid is the one who's able to channel. The tzaddik is able to channel this. And the chassidim who cling to it are benefit by this. Of course, it created a whole cult of the tzaddik. And again, later Hasidus took different directions. But the early Hasidus, the tzaddik, was a predominant figure, at least especially in the years after the passing of the Mizritcher Magid and the creating of the different Rebbes. And there was even amongst Hasidic circles, it's just interesting, there was a critique of the uneducated going after the tzaddik, because after all, there are no accurate Geiger counters that we have to measure who is a true tzaddik. Even if it be true that a tzaddik is the one through which the spiritual radiation flows, who's a tzaddik? Who's to know who is a tzaddik? You know, it's not like Superman with a big S. You know, who is to know who the tzaddik is? And it seems that there were problems. But it's interesting here. I just quote from two sources here. One is from the Degel Machna Ephraim, written by Rav Moshe Chaim Ephraim of Sadokov, who was a grandson of the Baal Shem Tov. Baal Shem Tov had a son and a daughter. His daughter was Odel. Odel is Rosh HaTevis Eish Dos Lomo. And she had three children. Two of them became Rebbes. Moshe Chaim Ephraim didn't have a following. He was a tzaddik. He was a writer. His younger brother Boruch, was a Boruch of Mezhebish, who became one of the great Hasidic rebbes of the time. He had a sister Fega, whose son, several children, but one of the sons was of Nachman of Breslov. Again, this will be the subject of a coming lecture. But the Degels, the Degel Machna Ephraim writes in Parshas Bullock, whenever there's a tzaddik and chacham who leads a generation, and the masses follow him and cling to him, they all become chachomim. For everything follows to the head. Now, this is important, basically, that the Rebbe be someone of stature, not just a miracle maker. And here we quote on page 13 from the Mor v'Shemesh, "Behold, whenever the common people hear of someone who's reported to have wrought some miracle, they travel to him and believe in everything he tells them, even though they don't know him since he was young. They don't know his own, and don't recognize his true nature and behavior. The truth is that the purpose of traveling to a tzaddik is to emulate his good deeds, something that is only verified after having others have witnessed the saintliness and piety for many years. It is not good to cling to someone simply on the basis of reported miracles, for in the end, falsehood has no real basis, and ultimately, he will be the cause of great misconduct, and his followers will eventually serve foreign gods." Thus, creating this movement, has in it, this danger. And part of the conflict within the Hasidic movement were the fingers pointed that, this one can't be a leader. And when it comes to learning, it's interesting, when it comes to learning, you can read with them alone, and you can speak to him, you can see who a chacham is. Now, a rav, someone who's a scholar, it's very easily to see by his peers. A tzaddik is a lot harder to find who a tzaddik is. This problem really seems to have existed even early on. I'd like to quote now at the end of this section. Again, it just gives you an understanding, just in general, of the cause of concern in general to the Hasidic movement. Here we said specific things, either the fact the schism itself, they created separate minyanim, separate communities, the focus on areas which were not traditional, the focus of consecrating the mundane, the focus on ecstasy, even the study of Torah. This is written the following, this is on page 13, paragraph F. This is taken from the autobiography of Solomon Maimon, who we quoted before. He was a person who eventually left Poland, became a secularized Jew in Germany. But he describes his early life. And at one time he toyed with the notion of becoming a chosid, and even he himself even traveled to the Mizritcher Magid, which we described in the previous lecture. He writes as follows: moreover, this new doctrine, this chassidus, was calculated to make the way to blessedness easier, inasmuch as it declared that fasts and vigils and the constant study of the Talmud are not only useless, but even prejudicial to that cheerfulness of spirit which is essential to genuine piety. I mean, if this is true, you can understand why the opponents were not thrilled. It was therefore natural that the adherents of the doctrine quickly multiplied. The rapid spread of this sect and the favor with which a great part of the people regarded it may be very easily explained. The natural inclination to idleness and a life of speculation on the part of the majority, who from birth are destined to study the dryness and unfruitfulness of rabbinical studies, again, this is written by someone who left it all, the great burden of the ceremonial law, which the new doctrine promised to lighten, and finally the tendency to fanaticism and the love of the marvelous, which are nurtured by this doctrine, these are sufficient to make this phenomenon intelligible. And finally, a quote from the Chassam Sofer, who was the great scholars of he was from, originally from Germany and Hungary. He was the leader of Hungarian Jewry. He was not a chassid, no. I will not hide the truth, for I often say that all that is stated in the Shulchan Aruch in regards to halach is binding for every Jew equally, without exception. However, he who only has Torah doesn't possess even that. There's a Gemara in Yevamos in Kuftesu on Beza 109b. For it only becomes something which is performed out of rote. Everyone has to add their own. Therefore, anyone who acts with chesed, love, or piety towards his Creator, stands out by the actions which he initiates for the sake of Hashem and sanctifies himself according to his benevolence. But there's no one standard way of doing this, because no two people love Hashem in the same way. But to make an entire community act with uniform piety is to create a new standard of laws and statutes, something that is impossible. That is why I have seen my masters, the Gaon of the author of the Sefer HaFlor, Pinchas Horowitz. He was a Talmud. He was a disciple of the Mizritcher Magid. And my master, the Chosid of the Kahuna of Nosson Adler Zatzal, and the Gaon of Zalman Chosid Zal, did not lead an entire community to follow their ways. They were Hasidim privately. I bear witness that never in my entire life did I see these holy men of Israel quote from the Sefer HaZohar in any public address. Their disciples are all exemplary, however, none of them are alike. Because you can't create a movement, according to Chassam Sofer, which is standardized Hasidus. Hasidus, by very nature, is one's love of God. It has to fit for the person. You know what it's akin to? If you go to a housing development where you have someone who makes a whole tract of houses, and basically on the outside they all look the same, or more or less the same. They all have three or four bedrooms. They all have, you know, there's a similar floor plan. It's all the same. However, when you go, hopefully, you go to every house is different. There's different paintings, the paint is different, the rugs are different, there's either floor covering. Everyone takes this basic form and does something else with it. And that really, that's what Judaism is. The form is the same. But what we do with it is different. And it can't, and it can't be dictated. Because it's art. It's like music, you know, it's from the soul. And it's therefore one can't create a movement which is already has this sameness. Creating the sameness defeats the whole idea, which is very interesting. And he was not a chassid. He was a very pious individual. But in terms of this movement, you know, he was really not a proponent of. At this point now, I really need another 5 hours to speak. But don't worry, I'm just kidding. I'd like to read, just to give you an inkling of what happened. Okay, we have the two sides here. But when they locked horns, what happened? It seems that at the... things came to a head. After years, the movement was spreading. It seems, at least from some sources, in the year 1770. This is Tuf Kuf Lamed. One of the outstanding disciples of the Maggid, Avraham Kalisker, formed a whole group of Kalisker Chassidim. These were the ones who made the headstands. And that really brought the horror to the, of how far the movement has gone. And there began movement to excommunicate them. And there was an attempt to placate the side, to create a reconciliation, to explain to the Chassidim, to explain to their opponents that they really are not a separatist movement, it's not a schism, they really believe the same things. And one of the greatest of the leaders of the movement, and as a follower, a disciple of the Mizritch Maggid, Rav Menachem Mendel of Vitebsk. He was a short time in Vitebsk, and because he was there, he got the name. And Vitebsk, he was born, he was, he was from Horodok. He lived in Minsk for a time. He says, my beloved, this is taken from a letter from Schneer Zalman of Ladi, wrote to Chassidim of Vilna in 1797. There's a question about the authenticity of this letter, but it's generally because it was published in a work which seems to have been a fabrication called Matzrif Avoida. But it seems this particular letter, it seems from historians, seems to be taken as correct. My beloved brethren and friends who safeguard the Torah and divine service, Anshle Shlomenu, Anash, which is really the term the Lubavitchers to this day call themselves. You know, they're the trusted members of our group. They look at themselves as a separate elitist, separate group. This is Anshle Shlomenu. Of the minion of the holy community of Vilna, may Hashem be with you forever. Behold, he wrote this in 1797. Behold, we originally went to the home of the Gaon of Vilna. This is in 1771, in the late winter. I mean, in the winter of 1771. May he be protected, and wherever he writes about the Vilna Gaon, he writes with the great. And every his writings, it's interesting. Schneer's on with the greatest of derech eretz, with the greatest dignity and propriety. In order to engage him in debate and to dispel his criticism against us. This is, I was with the Rav Achosr of Mendel, this is Horodoker, this is Vitebsker, but he closed the door on us on two occasions. Now they tried on two occasions to have a meeting with him. When the leadership of the city spoke to him and said, as they tried to arrange the meeting, our master, behold, their renowned Rav has come to debate with his honor, and this is Mendel of Horod. He was in his early 40s. At that time, Rav Schneer Zalman was in his late 20s. He has come to debate with his honor. When he will be defeated, there will surely be peace in Israel. which is indicative of the struggle even then as before the excommunication between the groups. He rejected their entreaties, however, without giving them sufficient cause. When they began to pressure him in earnest, he abruptly left the city. The Gaon didn't say why, but he just left. He stayed away until the end of our departure from the city is well known by the elders of the city. We traveled to the holy community of Shklovna to debate with them. We were not successful, and they acted towards us in a despicable manner. They reneged on their promise not to cause us any harm when they saw they had nothing to counter arguments. It was then that they went against us with force. They based their positions upon the Gaon of Vilna. May Hashem protect him. And continuing on page 15, when Arav, says Mendel of Minsk, of Tepsk, was here this past winter, this was a letter, this was printed, you see, the Zmir Aritzim V'Charba Surim was a collection of letters dealing with the excommunication that was published in that year in 1772. Mendel of Minsk was here this past winter, adjacent to the true Gaon, the man of God, our master Eliyahu, the Chosid. He didn't see him the entire winter. So the Rav Mendel accepted an interpretation of a certain passage of the Zohar, which was explained by their sect in a manner which contains within it words of heresy and Kabbalistic formulations which are very terrible. In other words, the Gaon was opposed to them not so much, it seems, for these as being schismatics in terms of separate minyanim, but really they've held in areas of belief they were apokrisim. When the documents of Shklov were delivered here to the Holy Communion of Vilna, the Gaon then declared the Communion of Shklov is correct in its conclusion that the aforementioned sect are heretics whose status is such they should be lowered to a pit and not released. It's interesting, after after this debate in Shklov, soon there was the cherem was put into effect after Pesach of 1772. Eventually, there was a meeting of all of the Talmidim, the disciples of the Mizritcher Magid, in the summer of 1772. The Mizritcher Magid had moved already before that to the city of Rovna, which was close to Mizritch, and this Avrom Kalisker was taken to task. We know about this from a letter. We know that Rav Shneur Zalman of Ladi wrote to Avrom of Kalisk. And he writes, just to give you a sense of what happened there during the time. Yeah. The followers of Avrom of Kalisk were engaged throughout the day in foolishness and mockery. They also ridiculed all the Talmudic scholars, disgraced them in all sorts of ways, acted towards them with contempt and great levity. I mean, you can understand if this they viewed as representing the Hasidim. In addition, they were constantly performing somersaults in the marketplace and the town plazas. The name of heaven was disgraced in the eyes of the uncircumcised through this, as well as the other forms of frolic and mockery performed in the streets of Kalisk. In the winter of 5532, after debates in Shklov, you couldn't answer these charges and justify such actions. The scholars of Shklov wrote to the Gaon of Vilna, may rest in peace, and were successful in convincing him to judge us as being in the category of those who are lowered into a pit and not released, God forbid. As being heretics who debase Torah scholars regarding standing on one's head, he declared it to be akin to the idolatry of Peor. You could look at the time doesn't let me allow to go through all the one interesting thing though is here on page 16 we quote again the letter to the community of Vilna as the explanation the Hasidim had, which was based on a passage of the Zohar, which I believe is understood the Leis Asar Ponimine, that there's no place in the world which is empty of God, was explained to the Gaon in a way which the Gaon understood this to be a form of pantheism, that really the world is God. And he writes that is unfortunately the person who explained it to him really was not of the stature to really articulate it to him what they really meant. And of course, as I said, they did not mean that. it's understood what they meant was that God, which is similar to Rav Chaim Volozhiner, that really God is the life force of everything. If God's force pulsing wouldn't be here, everything would disappear. Everything is really made of energy. The energy is the source. That source of energy is God, but not that the world itself is God. But another area which we didn't translate here. Is the idea of the Milan Tzotzos, the idea of bring up the sparks, which they maintain applies even to mundane activity, is something which he took issue with. They base themselves, at least according to this letter, on the teachings of the Arizal, and the Vilna Gaon, they maintained, disagreed with it because he maintained that not everything that the Arizal said was based on revelations from Eliyahu HaNavi, who came from on high, but was through his own genius. And it was something that the Vilna Gaon felt that one could take issue with. And we've explained in the previous lecture, the Gaon himself was not just an amazing Kabbalist as a scholar, but was a person himself who had constant revelations. But this was another area of dispute. We go into this on page 17. We go into what the excommunication was. Again, unfortunately, time doesn't allow of all the details. In addition to the original excommunication, again, which focused on the schism, not so much on the heresy. And on the written thing, this heresy was not described in any of the bans. This was an opinion that Vilna Gaon had. But they were put in cherem simply because that they acted as a schismatic group apart from the community. In a reiteration of this, which came in 1881 as a result of the publication of the Toldos Yaakov Yosef, they also added about their missionary activities. And is known by the early Hasidim that the people would go, would forsake their families and go to the Rebbes for long times. The whole actions were not warranted. Like they forsook everything and went to the Rebbes. Again, that they sent people to convince people to become other, to become Hasidim. This is the group not only contained within itself, but actively tried to create new adherents to their group. And part of the idea was that they're going to the Rebbe and they're leaving, their wives are complaining, the kids are complaining, where are their parents, where are their businesses. And they just left them, at least this was is written in the complaint. There's part of the complaint was that they have an interpreter, you don't have to listen to your parents. Your parents only brought you to this world. You know, but you don't have to listen to them. You follow the Rebbe. And this was all part, at least, all in written into the Charam. And just to quote over here in the bottom of page 19, no one should travel from our communities to the place of the Hasidim to join with them, nor stand within four cubits of them, most certainly not to directly look into the face of the evil one, the leader of their community, who serves a false god and calls to gods of gold. These are your gods, O Israel, as apparent from his major work. This is referring to Toldos Yaakov Yosef. Belongs to the category of works of evildoers. The ban is still in effect for those who have adopted a different liturgy or serve their god as they do to tear the flesh and clap as did the prophets of Baal. The Vilna Gaon there was a rumor that the Vilna Gaon had retracted towards the end of his life, and he reiterated his ban at the end of his life. This is taken from a letter of the Gaon in the year 5556. Because those criminals and heretics claim that I have reversed myself regarding the cherem, I am publicly pronouncing they are testifying falsely. On the contrary, I am now renewing and strengthening the great ban upon them, anyone else who calls themselves followers of their Rebbe. Regarding them, as is stated in Scripture, all those who come there will never return, referring to Apokursim, to referring to heretics. I would just like to end the lecture here at this point, this juncture, with a fascinating testimony. This was written, there's a fascinating work called the Makor Boruch, which is the memoirs of Boruch Halevi Epstein, who was the author of the Torah Tamima, who is the son of Yechiel Mechels Epstein, who was the author of the Oruch HaShulchan. The Oruch HaShulchan in his younger days, his first in his first community, where he was in White Russia, was a community of Lubavitch Hasidim. And at their behest, he came to Lubavitch to see the third Lubavitch Rebbe, Menachem Mendel, the author of the Tzemach Tzedek, who was a tremendous Talmud Chacham. He was a genius in Talmud Chacham. And he developed a very close relationship with him. And I'd like to, in the last moments of the show, I'd like to quote to you from that conversation. This is referring to the Menachem Mendel. I'm going to reveal to you something that has always remained concealed in my heart. I haven't revealed this to anyone with the exception of my father-in-law, Dov Bear, called the Mittler Rebbe, and my wife's grandfather, and he was also his grandfather, Rabbi Goyim of Shner Zalman of Vladi, who agreed with my assessment. It is as follows, quote, "The members of our group of Hasidim don't realize or are incapable of estimating the tremendous good and favor that the Gaon did for us by opposing us. They have no way of comprehending the tremendous debt of gratitude that we owe him and the other opponents of Hasidism, we and our children and our generations that will come after us. I mean to say that if it wouldn't have been for the controversy, there really would have been a basis and reason for concern and worry that the new approach that we developed, or perhaps better put, that our forefathers developed, with tumult and uproar, would have ever so slowly caused us to go beyond the boundaries of the traditional norms of Torah and mitzvahs. It is not without basis there was great concern because of the intensity of the enthusiasm, uplifting of the spirit, and the confidence created by this new approach, which seized like a tempest the hearts of its founders. Eventually the study of Talmud would have been figuratively singed by the burning fire of the Kabbalah, and the study of the mysteries of Kabbalah would have eclipsed the study of Nigla, the exoteric areas of Torah study, and the practical implementation of the mitzvahs would have lost their value in the face of the burning emotion of the mystic mysteries of concentration. If this would have come to pass, then we would have been lost, God forbid. The conflict actually served as a protective barrier against the flood of the misplaced enthusiasm. In addition, I know as a fact that the works of my grandfather, Shner Zalman, on the Shulchan Aruch, in a future lecture we'll discuss this, were created as a response to the conflict in order to bring the hearts of our followers closer to live a life based upon the Torah and Halacha to enhance the honor of the revealed Torah." So here is one of the great masters of Kabbalah himself, looking that he's probably in a certain sense felt that all of the passion was unjustified against the Hasidim. They were really not heretics. But there was something to their, not probably to the extent, but there really was something to be fearful for. And it's the ban, and it's the opposition which caused them to justify, no, we are halachists, and to make a greater effort to conform with traditional norms of the study of Talmud. Except for areas where, because of the poverty, the uneducation was really so, that Hasidus really became still focused on miracles and ecstasy. But for the norm, I guess the majority, the focus was on traditional learning. And with an added, of course, an added dimension of emotion, and taking at least the best, you know, from the Hasidic teachings and grafting on to tradition rather than replacing it. That's a story, Mr. Sheldon, will have to be told in future lectures. Now, so next week, the next lecture, we will be discussing, says, the life and times of Moses Mendelssohn, a very different subject. Now, Mrs., are there any questions? Yeah, the question was about was there a specific target, you know, of certain types and other types? They didn't know them as separate groups. In Vilna, they were called Mizritcher, after Mizritcher Meyer, Karliner. Karlin was a suburb of Pinsk, and Rav Aaron of Karlin, who was only 36 when he died in that same year in 1772, was a very fervent leader, and a Stolner Hasidim, really Stolner comes from Karlin. But they didn't view them as, you know, they only knew one group, Hasidim. Some were like this, some were like that, because people are there. But they viewed it as really, their view was a monolithic whole. And they realized that it, you know, it came that the leaders were basically in agreement. So they didn't view, there wasn't a specific sect, this group versus that group. Hasidim as a whole, all the daven separately, and as we say, anyone who davened in a separate minyan, daven nusach svard, you know, who davened with great ecstasy, who made somersaults, you know, who whatever it is, were just all included, and there was an assumption that their theology was also the same. Yeah, the question was the cherem ever lifted? No, the cherem was never lifted. Please take 5 steps back. No, it would seem to be that the cherem was focused on those people who lived at that time, who lived in those communities. If you didn't live in those communities, you know, or you lived after that time, I don't believe the cherem was, you know, was in effect. So you don't have to worry. Yeah.
Mentioned that seeing the Bumagong was.
This is the view of the Hasidim. This is what Shneur Zalman maintains, that he was maintained. That's his view. I don't know, you know, if they would actually agree to this. You know, the Misnagdim, perhaps, but you know, I mean, he's basically saying he was not informed.
The role, my understanding, the question about it being exclusive or inclusive, they wanted, I believe, Hasidus was a revivalist movement. They wanted to inject spirituality into a world that they felt was lacking spirituality. I mean, that was their, they wanted to give a link of spirituality to a great portion of Jewry that was not being touched upon, these uneducated people. I believe their goal was to be inclusive. That was the ultimate goal. Y'all have a good tevach.